Nature has kind of become a little more subtle, right? I have more responsibilities now, and sometimes it's harder to pay attention. Often for me, Christ is not replaced by bad things, but usually I'm putting a necessary thing in too high of a position. You know, it's harder to recognize when Christ has slipped out of first place when there are so many responsibilities, work and family, hobbies, ministry. All these things compete for a place of priority, right? How about you? Do you ever struggle with your priorities? The question that we're asking is, what is claiming priority in your heart this morning? What claims priority, first place in your heart this morning? I want you to examine your heart for just a minute by thinking through a couple of questions. Who or what do you worry about the most? What would cause you the greatest amount of pain to lose? Or what do you expect to bring the greatest joys or reward? What do you most often rely on for comfort? Or what gives you the greatest sense of identity and worth? It could be your family, the safety of your children, or their education. It could be grades if you're a student, or your intellect. It could be your finances or your job. Perhaps for you, you're living for pleasure or comfort. Perhaps you're living to be in control, or you're living for approval of others. What holds first place in your heart and life this morning? We're going to go back to Colossians chapter 1. The last time we were in the book, we looked at verses 9 through 14, where Paul tells us that we are to choose gratitude because of the work that Christ has accomplished. Now, these Colossian believers are being confused by false teaching. False teachers are coming in and telling them that Christ is good, but not good enough. He's not enough. They are teaching these new Christians that they need to go a little bit deeper. They can have a deeper experience if they add to their walk some higher, more enlightened teachings. They emphasize things like worship of angels. They add to Christianity rituals and legalistic practices. And this is a subtle and dangerous type of attack. And it's the same type of attack that Satan employs against believers today. You see, I don't think there's anyone in our congregation that wouldn't agree that Christ is enough. But all of us at times live as if though he were not enough. We choose to arrange our lives and priorities in ways that undermine the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 15 through 20. That's our text this morning. So we'll begin in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, every one of those statements that is made from verses 15 through 19 are absolute statements. They're absolutely exclusive. They are true of Christ and no one else. What they tell us is Christ is absolutely unique. There's no one like him. No one can come close. He's superior to all and everyone else. He is infinitely beyond all others. This morning, Christ is to be supreme. Now, this morning, we're only going to have really 2 points to our sermon. This text divides nicely into 2 main sections. In this text, Paul is first affirming that Christ is preeminent. He is Lord over creation. And secondly, he is sufficient. He is Lord of salvation. Christ is supreme. First, He is supreme over creation. Verse 15 again says, He is Lord of creation in that He is the image of the invisible God. Does this mean, is Paul saying that Christ is just a picture or representative of God? What exactly is he trying to say? Well, he's trying to answer a question, right? Because no one has seen God. We do not see him. So how can we know him? Well, image means the embodiment or a living manifestation. And it's a living manifestation of God. Originally, the idea brought to mind a coin stamped with Caesar's image. It bore his likeness and carried a financial power given by Caesar. But it means more than just a portrait. Christ is the revelation of God. He's the very nature and character of God, and that has been perfectly revealed in him. In him, in Christ, the invisible is made visible. John 1:18 says, No one has ever seen God, but Christ has made him known. And Hebrews 1:3, a parallel passage, tells us that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. So in Christ we see who God is. He's the creator and the redeemer. We see what God is like, a God of both justice and mercy, a God of righteous wrath and love. And we see what God does. He's one who sacrifices his own son to rescue rebellious people from their chosen darkness. And he brings them into a relationship of blessing and peace. In John 14, Philip comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus responds by saying, Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I like how John Calvin put this. He says, In Christ, God shows us his righteousness, his goodness, his wisdom and power. In short, his entire being. We see God in Christ. So if you want to get to know God, look at Christ. If you want to understand him and deepen your relationship, then here's a suggestion. Begin by reading the Gospels. If you haven't had a place that you've been reading lately, maybe choose the book of Mark. It's the shortest gospel. And begin writing down the characteristics you see in Christ. That's who God is. Secondly, he's the firstborn of all creation, this verse says. Does that mean Christ had a beginning? This word kind of trips us up, doesn't it? But this phrase cannot mean he was the first of all created beings, since the very next phrase says that he is the creator. A creator cannot create himself. And I want you to notice several passages that tell us this. First is Exodus 4:22. And it says, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Now that cannot mean firstborn as in the sense of a time sequence, right? Because Israel was not the first nation. The writer is emphasizing that they are unique by their position. The chosen people of God. They were his nation of choice to represent him to all other nations. It's about position. And then Psalm 89:27, he says, And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And here in this psalm, it says, temporally speaking of David, but it's a messianic psalm. And again, David wasn't the firstborn in his family. He was the youngest. And he wasn't even the first king of Israel. It cannot mean born in the sense of first in birth order. This is talking about his position. So firstborn here means to exist beforehand, yes, but it also is superior in status. And in other places, it is used to mean the firstborn into a family, but not here. Paul's audience would be familiar with this phrase, right? Paul's emphasizing that Christ possesses the position of sovereignty and supremacy. One version even helpfully translates this phrase as the firstborn over all creation. So we've seen his relationship to God, and now we're going to see his relationship to creation. His relationship to creation, and this expresses itself in several different ways. First, he is the creator. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. All things came into existence by him, or really that preposition should be in him. That's what it is in the Greek. All laws and purposes which guide creation reside in him. He's the agent of creation. He's the initiator that spoke it into being by the word of his power. John says again, he confirms this, he says all things were made through him. And Hebrews 1, verse 2 says, but in these last days, he, that is God, has spoken us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So we see he's the agent of creation. He's the creator. Secondly, we see in this verse that he is the goal of creation. Notice that last phrase at the end of verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. Those are three very important words because they tell us that Christ is the goal. He's the end. He's the purpose of creation. And the weight of this sentence falls onto that final phrase, for him. Creation is called into existence for the sake of Christ. It exists in the present in order to give him glory. This has always been God's purpose in creation, hasn't it? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, it says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, whom I created for my glory, he says. So the application is this. Why do you exist? What were you born to do? Why were you given the gifts and personality you were given? Why were you born at this point in human history? Why do you exist? The answer is simple. We exist for him. You will draw in your next breath for the sake of his name. Your heart will beat again because he wills it for his glory. And whether you realize it or not, the fact that he created you means he has a purpose for you. He created you to make him preeminent. Now, the creator of something has ultimate authority, right? And I'm going to use a simple illustration of playing Legos with my son. And we're playing Legos. He likes playing Legos. He's almost five. And sometimes we'll put together a car or a plane or something. And we're playing together and I'll put something together and he'll put something together. But I want you to know that if I decide to take it apart and make it into something else, that is absolutely fine. Why? Because I made it. I made it. I get to decide when to shape it into something else. I decide its purpose. And the fact that God has created you means he has the right to determine what your life is all about. And he says what that is right here. You exist for him. Think about the fundamental difference between an unbeliever and a believer. The unbeliever goes about life seeking to make himself happy by using all the things around him. His goal is self-fulfillment. Anything he sees that he believes will make life better for him, he will take. Even if that includes things that are good things, religion. But the believer must be different. You see, he's not primarily a consumer. He must not live life for himself and his pursuit of happiness, his independence. A believer lives his life for Christ. And the question is, are you living up to that purpose this morning? Are you living up to the purpose for which you were created? Verse 17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the next relationship he has to creation is he is the sustainer. All things hold together through him. Christ is that principle of cohesion in the universe. He's the unifying band which encompasses all things and holds it together. And this applies not only to the largest of things in the universe, but to the smallest. Even the atoms and molecules are bound by his power. Apart from his continuing, sustaining activity, all would disintegrate. Now, the whole material universe was made and sustained by Christ, and I think we'd acknowledge that. But I want you to think about it. Let's meditate on that for just a moment. Our universe is absolutely immense. Honestly, it's beyond our comprehension, right? Our sun is 93 million miles away. Now, our moon is only 211,463 miles away. And really, comparatively, that's just a walk, right? You could walk to the moon in 27 years if you go 24 miles a day. But a ray of light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So it reaches the moon in 1.5 seconds. Betelgeuse, the amazing star, is 880 quadrillion miles away. And I want you to think about this. This is the amazing part of that. This is a huge, huge star. It has a diameter that is greater than the entire Earth's orbit. That is a big star. It is huge. Do you understand that if the Earth's rotation slowed down at all, we would alternately freeze and burn? Our sustainer has to keep this Earth moving at the same speed all the time. Our globe is tilted at an exact angle of 23 degrees, which enables us to have four seasons. And if it weren't tilted like that, the vapors of the ocean would move north and south and pile up massive continents of ice on both ends, both poles. And we would have catastrophic problems, to say nothing of an end of seasons. If the moon didn't remain at the exact precise distance it is from the Earth, think of this, the Earth would flood entirely twice a day. God is supreme in his sustaining ability. And I want you to think of this. The reason for wasting so much space on a universe to house a speck of humanity is to make a point about the Maker, not us. Why would God create a universe so vast? He's making a point about himself. Christ is actively sustaining all of that this very moment. And he's sustaining your life as well, right? I think most of us think that when we die, all that will happen is God gives the word and our life ends. But you know, this passage tells us that's not how it works. When we die, it won't be that God speaks the word. It will be that God stops speaking the word. You see, he is actively sustaining your life right now. And here's the point. The universe is not self-sufficient, and neither are individuals. No matter how much we deceive ourselves into believing that we are independent, that we are self-sustaining, that we are sufficient in ourselves, even those who will not acknowledge Christ's rule, along with those who actively oppose him, are unwittingly dependent on him. He sustains and maintains your existence for a reason. Why is he doing all that work? He has a purpose. So not only is Christ the Lord over all creation, but secondly, he is sufficient in salvation. He's sufficient in salvation. In verse number 18, he says he is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the source of the church's life and is therefore supreme over it. He says he is the head of the body. So think of what Paul is saying. The church does not exist to meet our needs. It doesn't exist to meet the needs of its members or to ensure its own survival, but to fulfill the redemptive purposes of Christ, to make much of him. It's to glorify the Son. It's to call the entire world to see his glory. Does your view of the church align with this passage? Does the church exist for you? Not just in word, but in practice. Does the church exist for you, or does it exist for him? Not only is he supreme over the church, but secondly, he is supreme in resurrection power. Verse 18 continues, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, this is the same way firstborn was used previously. He is preeminent. This Revelation 1:5 echoes from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. He's the founder of a new humanity. This was old creation in verses 15 through 17, things that were created, and verses 18 through 20 are new creation, the restored creation. With his resurrection, he defeated man's great enemy, sin and death, and the new age has dawned. This thought is encouraging. The worst that sin can do is kill. But in rising and dying, Jesus exhausted its power. At the end of verse 18, we then come to this summary statement, that in all things, so that in everything, he might be preeminent. This was the divine intention. Notice those words, that or so that. It's a purpose statement, and it makes this clear. In both the new creation or salvation and in the old, the first place belongs to him alone. His resurrection emphasizes and affirms his power over a fallen, over a broken world. And the exaltation of Christ after his work on the cross gives him publicly the status he always, in fact, enjoyed. So here's why this is important. If Christ is not supreme, and you're refusing to live under his lordship, then you are choosing to live in bondage to your sin. You have set yourself up as the king. And you believe that your choice of whatever it is, whatever that priority is in your life, is more valuable and fulfilling than Christ. You realize that? That is not even possible, right? And when we choose something other than Christ, it is blasphemy and it is treason. Even vitally important things like marriage and family cannot meet your heart's needs and will ultimately disappoint you. Even important things can be a tool of rebellion and treason against your king. If something other than Christ holds first place, then you are living in deception. And you cannot experience the joy, the growth, the blessing that God intends you to have in Christ. You will be spiritually weak and shallow. And you're failing to live according to your stated design. Doesn't your Maker know what's best for you? He wants to give all of that to you in himself. Verse 19 now. He's not only supreme in resurrection, he is supreme in qualification. Verse 19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Paul affirms this later in the book in chapter 2, verse 9, that theme passage of the entire book. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And fullness here means the sum total or a complete amount. Christ is complete. He is sufficient. He's completely God. And this is important to know because he is a sufficient Savior. He has to be God in order to be Savior. In order to meet the demands of God's righteousness and holiness, the sacrifice for sin had to be sinless. He had to be in perfect union with the Father. He could only be God. Only Christ can meet those demands. Verse 20, it says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 14, he is supreme in reconciliation. Finally, Christ is supreme or preeminent in salvation. Reconcile here means to transfer from one state to another totally different state or quality. It has in mind the broken interpersonal relationships. And it focuses on the restoration from contention, from war and hostility to peace. It's exchanging hostility for friendship. Exchanging hostility for friendship. He redeemed you then to make him preeminent. He created you for that purpose. He sustains you for that purpose. And he saves you for that purpose. What is the end point or the highest good of the gospel? What is the goal of the gospel? Is it redemption? Is it forgiveness or justification or sanctification? These are all a means to something greater, aren't they? Jesus prays to his Father in John 17, 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So we must all ask ourselves this question: how am I planning to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in my life? How do I make him most? How do I make him supreme? This idea of making peace by the blood of the cross, this verb is better reflected as having made peace. It's been accomplished. Peace has been won. And that idea of peace means more than just an end to hostility. It's more than just laying down our arms and ceasing to fight. There's benefits in that peace. There's the blessings of the relationship found in Christ. Every area of life that has been touched by sin will be touched by grace. Peace will be won. And that's through the work of Christ on the cross. He's going to bring all of his rebellious creation back under his lordship. And yet, while the whole world still groans for final restoration, on the day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, that peace has already been won. There's no sphere of existence over which Christ is not sovereign in virtue of his role both in creation and in reconciliation. So now let's come to the application time of the passage. Let's think through this. How do we apply this? What am I supposed to do with this? All right, that's great. I recognize all these wonderful truths about Christ's supremacy, but what should I do? We are to demonstrate the supremacy of Christ in every area of your life. You're going to have to spend some time thinking about this. We are to live in recognition of his preeminence. You exist for him. You are sustained in this moment for him. And you were redeemed for him. But I want to be extremely clear here. I am not saying to make him preeminent. That's not possible. His preeminence is based on who he is and what he does, not on what I make of him. He is the creator. He is the redeemer. Paul is not calling us to ask us to say, how do we make Christ preeminent? We don't make him preeminent. You see, in verse 18, he says that in everything he might be preeminent. He already is first. It's our duty to submit our hearts and recognize that place in every area of our lives. Recognize and demonstrate his supremacy. You see, it's not enough just to acknowledge the truth about Christ. We have to live it out. It's not just empty theology. I like how Dr. Barrett puts it in his book, Complete in Him. Right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel. Everyone lives for something or someone. And the question we've been asking throughout the sermon this morning is, who or what are you living for? It might be grades or possessions, a significant other, status, a house, a car, a job, your kids, even ministry. And I love how John Piper puts it in his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. It says, the healing of the soul begins by restoring the glory of God to its flaming, all-attracting place at the center. Healing begins by putting Christ in the center. There is greater healing for the soul in beholding splendor than there is in beholding self. The definition of priority, this is what we're calling ourselves to. Making him the priority. The definition of priority is the condition of being more important than something or someone else, and therefore coming or being dealt with first. Again, it's that position of superiority or rank. And it means something given or meriting attention before competing alternatives. Does Christ get your attention before competing alternatives? So what are your priorities this morning? What are you living for? I want to give you a very practical application of this. I'm asking you to try to do something today, Sunday. And it might be in the car on the way home. It might be at lunch. It might be in some quiet time this afternoon. And my wife and I did this just the other day. I thought this was a helpful exercise to think through. I want to ask you to ask one another two questions. You may need to ask your spouse, your kids, your parents, perhaps a close friend, two questions. And here are questions. First, I want you to ask your spouse, What is the number one priority in my life? Speak into my life. What's the number one priority you see in my life? Now, if they say it's Christ, wonderful. But you need to ask a follow-up question at that point. Okay? What is his chief rival? What is his chief rival? And the second question, if, and really, if you're like me, since you struggle to keep him first, what do you need to change? What do I need to change in order to keep him first? In order to put him back in first place? Now, if you listen to the person that you asked those two questions, how do you think that will change your life? I imagine some of you are thinking of some of the changes that need to happen right now. What needs to change? Will it change the way you prioritize the things that you have to do in your life? Do some things move down the list and become just a little bit less important? Do you think this will help make you a stronger, more faithful believer? Do you think this will deepen your walk with God? How do you think a truth like this would change our congregation? Especially as we are in the process of finding a new pastor. How does this help us prioritize what we're looking for? How much more unified would we be if instead of asking, how does this church help me? Are the programs strong? Is it meeting my family's needs? We asked, how can I make the most of him in this body? How do I make more of Christ in our congregation? Recognize his supremacy in your life. May we respond to his word by his grace this morning. Let's close with a word of prayer.